Welcome to Poolsville Presbyterian Church. We are located in the town of Poolsville, western Montgomery County, Maryland. Poolsville Presbyterian Church is a member of the National Capital Presbytery. You are always welcome to join us as we worship our Lord every Sunday at 9:15 and again at 11 a.m. Today's gospel reading comes from the book of Mark, chapter 10, verses 17 through 31. In today's sermon, titled, What We Don't Have, Reverend David Williams reminds us that we should not be ruled by our worldly possessions, but ruled instead by the grace Jesus has put in our lives.
As we come into the presence of God this morning, as we gather in worship, we come before God recognizing that we are a people easily distracted. Distracted by the possessions, by the things, by the stuff that clutters our lives and draws our attention. As we come into God's presence today, let's admit that distraction. Let's be honest about it as we present ourselves to God through the prayer of confession. Please join with me. Gracious and almighty God, we find ourselves drawn to so many things. So many things place demands on our time and our energy, our homes, our cars, our jobs, and the countless expectations of our day-to-day lives consume us. And somewhere in the whirl of it all, we find ourselves trying to be faithful. It's so hard for us to focus on what matters, Lord. Please help us in our distraction. In Christ we ask this. Amen. Now join with me in the assurance of pardon. Who is in a position to condemn? Only Christ, who lived for us, died for us, and reigns in power for us. Anyone who is in Christ is a new creation altogether. The past is finished and gone. Everything is fresh and new. Friends, what is the good news of the gospel? In Jesus Christ, we are forgiven. Amen. Our third scripture reading for today is drawn from Mark's gospel. I'll be reading from Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 31. You can follow along on page 46 of your pew New Testament. Let's listen again for God's holy word. As Jesus was setting out on a journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." He said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these since my youth." Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, "You lack one thing. Go, sell what you own and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." When the man heard this, he was shocked and went away grieving, for he had many possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were perplexed at these words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." They were greatly astounded and said to one another, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "For mortals, it is impossible, but not for God. For God, all things are possible." Peter began to say to him, "Look, we've left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for my sake and for the sake of the good news, who will not receive a hundredfold now in this age, houses, brothers and sisters, mothers and children, and fields with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Gracious God, grant that the words of my mouth and the meditations in the hearts and in the minds of each and every one gathered here be acceptable in your sight, O our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Human beings are creatures of habit, we are, and being a human being, I am no different. I have morning rituals, and as a connected pastor in this electronic age, I have sort of morning rituals of resistance, things that keep me from getting into stuff that's just going to distract me for the rest of my day. Unlike many of my pastoral brethren and sistren, after my morning prayers, the first thing I do is not pop open Twitter on my smartphone. That doesn't begin a day well. It begins a day in ways that are unconstructive and distracted, in the same way that waking up and doing a quick hair of the dog that bit you shot of Jim Beam is probably not the best way to get ready for that day at the office. I forbid myself, as a matter of habit and ritual, internet before the morning's essentials have been completed. That means the boys have to have been gently, or most mornings not so gently, encouraged to eat and double-check their homework and double-check their school materials and to wear clothing that at least gives the appearance of being clean. Rule of thumb, if it can stand up on its own, this is a sign that perhaps it should have been in the dirty clothes hamper last week when you last wore it. Then they get out the door, and then the dog gets walked, and still the smartphone stays in the pocket. The kitchen is then straightened up a little bit, you know, at least enough to pass social services muster. And then I have to have my own breakfast, have my own coffee, and then read through the paper. And then, and only then, when those rituals and habits are completed, do I allow myself the net. And when I finally do settle in for that study plus laundry, or writing plus laundry, or blogging plus laundry, I tend to follow the same pattern when I hit the net. First thing I do is I check my different email accounts, and then I check Facebook to see the things that are happening of interest across my social network, and then I read the sites I feed. And that isn't just the news of the day and the religious sites. Somehow, every morning, without exception, I find myself reading news about cars. Almost every morning, and this is an old, old habit, I have loved cars for the longest time, ever since I was a tiny lad with my box full of matchbox cars. And generally, the articles that draw my attention aren't necessarily, the latest minivan review. The bigger the car, and the faster the car, and the more inaccessible the car, and the more prone it is to illicit daydreams of beautiful, sun-dappled roads in the Alps, the better. Generally, though, if I'm honest about it, this is a love that exists in the abstract. I don't really, actually, given my life, want a Maserati Gran Turismo Sport or a Aston Martin Vanquish. All right, maybe I want them a little bit, just a little bit. But the fact of the matter is, the way I use a car, the way it's actually going to fit into my life, bears no resemblance whatsoever to that fantasy. This is particularly true in Annandale, and not so true here around Poolsville. In Annandale, it's just an annoyance. It's all stoplights. It's all high density. Just pulling out of my neighborhood onto Columbia Pike, it always takes a minute or two. As this long column of cars that just never seems to end passes by one after the other, each one perfectly spaced from the other one so that there's just not quite enough room to pull out. There's some law of physics about that, but I don't know what it is. In fact, being in our culture and living in cars so much of our lives, I think we've long since passed the point where we can say our cars are this thing that sets us free. That was the way we thought about them for a long time. You look at those old posters from the 40s where it's, you know, you see in the USA and the Chevrolet and it's sort of the beaming, buff-cheeked family driving on a Sunday, you know. That's not how we live. Cars don't set us free. They don't. We can't live in our society now without them. For a generation now, a generation in biblical terms being 40 years, it's a little more than a generation. All of our neighborhoods, all of our subdivisions, everything that has been built has not been built to our scale. It's not built on a human scale. It's built on an automotive scale. And so we have to structure our lives around them to the point where cars aren't just this fun thing. They define our existence. We do not own them. Most days, it starts feeling like they own us. I was reminded of this when, after reviewing the scripture passage for today, I was searching the web for prayers about possessions and our relationship to possessions. And for some reason, in my searching, that focusing on possessions and prayer led me to the website of Joel Osteen Ministries. We know that if we've watched any television at all ever. This is the big, shiny, happy TV festival of perfect hair, glistening teeth, name it and claim it, best life nowness. And there was a page for prayer requests, a very well-used page for prayer requests at that ministry. There was a limit, though. You could only put in 150 characters in your prayer. And reading through that list of prayers, you know, honestly, it was a little bit heartbreaking, and not just because I care about grammar and syntax. Every single second, a new prayer appeared. And an amazing number of those prayers, a substantial percentage, were prayers about cars. And when I say that, I'm not talking 16-year-old boys who really want a Mustang convertible and please, Jesus, please. Those were not the prayers. These were prayers from the desperate. These were people whose old cars were their failing lifeline to the world around them. These were people who were really struggling and deep in debt, and the car that got them to work or to their doctor, that had broken down. And they did not have anywhere the money to fix it. And could Jesus please find a way to get them the money or heal the car? One prayer request, the one I remember, was a prayer offered up in desperation. It read like a laundry list of here are things that are wrong with my car and I need my car. And the prayer ended with the words broken speedometer before the 150 character limit cut it off, before the person could even say, thank you, Jesus, amen. Reading through those requests was like reviewing Twitter for the damned, working under the assumption that Twitter isn't in some way hell already. And it was a reminder, bright and clear, that the things we possess can easily become the things that possess us. That warning is the entire point and purpose of the teaching we hear from Mark's gospel this morning. The story, which is recorded here but also repeated in Luke chapter 18 and Matthew chapter 19, describes someone coming to Jesus with a question. Now, this is a question unlike the questions that have been brought to Jesus before. This is not like the Pharisees who show up and challenge Jesus with a question from last week. This is not a challenge or a test. This is someone who is honestly, genuinely, authentically coming to Jesus and saying, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? What do I need to do to follow you? And the response from Jesus is to begin recounting six of the Ten Commandments. The six commandments, he recounts, are the latter half of the Mosaic Decalogues. The Mosaic Decalogue being what scholars call the Ten Commandments when they don't want you to know what they're talking about. And interestingly, these are the six that have to do with not how we relate to God. That's the first four. These are the six that have to do with how we relate to other human beings. And as Jesus presents them, he presents them in the form we'll see them in Exodus chapter 20 or Deuteronomy chapter 5, but he kind of sort of glosses over one. The one about coveting things. The one about desiring things. The man, hearing these familiar statements made, tells Jesus that it matters to him. All of those things has mattered to him his whole life long. He has always lived with those as what governs his life. Jesus, hearing that, has a response to him. And it is not a, I'm coming right back at you response. It's not that give and take that you see when he's in verbal debates and sparring matches with Pharisees. Mark, being the earliest of the Gospels, is the one giving us the first account of this story. And what Mark remembers and Luke and Matthew end up cutting out is that when Jesus comes back to this man, he's not hostile. Instead, we hear from Mark that Jesus recognizes the authenticity of what this man is bringing to him, this desire for a good and righteous life, and Mark says, Jesus loved him. So the answer he offers up next is not intended as a curse, as a, well, then do this. He's not trying to set up this man for failure. He's just telling him, here is the one thing you don't have. All you need to do now to really follow me, says Jesus, is to sell everything you own, give to those in need, and then follow me. And historically, I think Christians have heard that and gone, ah, what? And that's the reaction of this man. This man goes away. He is shocked. He is grieving. It is impossible for us, if we have honest hearts and minds, to blame him for that reaction. What's being asked of him? He's being told to let go of everything. Everything he has, and commit himself fully to following Jesus. And I don't think if we are true to ourselves, there is a one of us who would have a different reaction. Let go of everything. Would we consider that? And so afterwards, Jesus talks to his disciples as that good-hearted soul wanders away despondent. And they are perplexed, and his words to them don't exactly clear things up for them. He tells them that it is immensely difficult, to the point of seeming impossible to us, for the wealthy to enter heaven. And historically, this is where Christianity has waffled a little bit. This is where pastors have, well, gone to their books. There's got to be some other way to present this. Because hearing from Jesus that it is harder for a rich person to enter heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, there's got to be some way to water that down. And there have been stories historically that have helped pastors out on that front. There's a story told about how the eye of a needle is this small gate into Jerusalem. Anyone heard that one? It's this little gate into Jerusalem. And the idea here is that, you know, it's not the big main gate. It's one of the gates around the side. And so you're bringing your camel as part of the caravan, and it'll barely fit. So you got to unload it, and then the camel has to squat down. And everybody has to push, and then it comes through. This camel stands back up, and you reload it, and it's a pain. That's the story. And so, you know, the pastors will say to you, this is just a pain. It's just hard. It's just a little challenging. That's all. But if you've heard that story, the place that story starts occurring in history is the late 19th century. There is no historical record of a gate by that name in Jerusalem at any point in history ever. There's a lot of historical record of pastors preaching that so everyone can feel better. It's made up. Because what Jesus is saying is exactly what he was saying. He is saying this is as hard as taking a 1,000-pound animal and cramming it through a 1/2 by 2 millimeter opening. And let me note that this is not technically impossible. Given 6 months, patience, and a very sharp X-Acto knife, this is entirely doable, although it tends to be messy and time-consuming, and it's hard to get the camel to stand still. And on the far end, you know, there's only so much duct tape can do, and this is one of those tasks that might be beyond it. It's hard. And that is not good news for us. It's something we wrestle with because we are wealthy, wealthy people. Now, it might not feel that way, but none of us live a life anything like that first century Judean. Now, he would have been an unusually wealthy man, but would he have had the things we take for granted? And by things we take for granted, I am not talking about smartphones, I'm not talking about nav systems in your car, I'm not talking about giant high-def flat screens, I'm not talking about giving your daughter a BMW M6 convertible on her 16th birthday as much as she might want one. No, I'm talking about things like hot and cold running water. I'm talking about lights that turn on and off. I'm talking about ibuprofen and antibiotics. First century Judea knew none of that. We're wealthy people relative to that rich man who would have been like a pauper among us. But we're also a wealthy people now, globally. If you look at the net worth of the average American household, even after the unpleasantness in 2008, the average American household still holds total assets of $77,000. And that might not seem like a crazy huge amount, but it means still that relative to the rest of the world, we're in that top 10%. Most people don't have anywhere near that much wealth. We're a wealthy, wealthy people, and that makes what Jesus has to say hard for us to hear. The patterns and habits of that life, the life most of us lead, they are difficult to let go. We like the sense of power that comes when we are well off. We like the patterns of social relationship that come with socioeconomic power. And that can define how we live. It can hold us, it can grasp us, it can become what defines what we see and how we act, and it can keep us from seeing the world and people around us as Christ saw them. That is the great challenge for all of those of us who encounter material prosperity. How do we keep that from defining us, from grasping us, from preventing us from responding when Jesus asks us, as he does every day, to set it all down and to follow him? This is not an easy passage for us to hear, and it should not be. It should be one that challenges us every time we encounter it and reminds us that Jesus is calling us to be aware of the siren song of wealth in all of our lives. Be aware of it and struggle with it and grieve over it if we have to. But that it is a struggle does not mean that it is a struggle not worth having. This is establishing the habit and pattern of life that is necessary. Struggling with wealth, struggling with those things that oppress and hold us back and that prevent us from walking in Christ's way. Jesus asks us, challenges us, know what this can do to your heart. And hearing that, like the disciples, we need to wrestle with it and wrestle truthfully. So let that be our habit. Let it be so for you and for me. Amen. Jesus pitches us a tough one this week. because we are surrounded by things that consume our attention. Put a new set of tires on the minivan this week. Spent a lot of time thinking about that. All sorts of stuff. The material around us can distract us from living a life that is focused on Jesus. It can become the thing that is the value that defines us, the goal towards which we orient our lives. When we let that happen, we diminish our freedom to respond to that gospel call. We limit our freedom to move when Jesus asks, to act in grace when Jesus asks, to show mercy when Jesus asks. It's important for us to be aware of that in our lives, to be aware of that bright thing that calls us away from the grace of the gospel. And as Jesus says, yes, it might seem impossible. It might seem impossible for us to turn our eyes away, but nothing is impossible with God. So be reminded of where your heart and your mind and your eyes and your yearning and your hopes, where that truly needs to lie. Be aware as Christ would have us be aware. And as we go out into the world, know that we are all called in every day, in every moment, in every way to follow Him. Let nothing you have stand in the way of that calling. Go out and live as a disciple of Christ. Now, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with all of us today, tomorrow, and our whole lives long. Amen.